the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Did that grace appear the hour I first believed? My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secure. And portion be as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. Chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love. Amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever mine.
Thanks, Chris and Deanna. Chris, don't run very far away, though. But about 4 years ago, January of 4 years ago, my family and I came to Meharon. But a little over a year before that, Chris and Leanna came to serve here. And actually, the month of October represents their five-year anniversary of serving here. And so today, we just wanted to take a moment and just say thank you to them. And we appreciate you guys and love you. And I wanted to give Chris just a moment to be able to say something in regard to that, if he'd like to. You want to say something now, Chris? Okay. All right. Well, feel free. Okay. Well, turn with me today to Acts chapter 24, and we'll pick back up where we left off in our amazing study of this incredible book of Acts, Acts 24. I'm just going to read verse 1 to begin with today. We'll walk through this entire chapter, though. And just keep in mind, too, at the end of our service today or towards the end, we're going to gather around the Lord's table for communion today as well. Acts chapter 24, Luke wrote these words beginning in verse 1. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that there's no word of your truth, no application of your truth that will escape our minds. But Father, that we will see it, we will hear it, we will love it, and we will live it for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. We're drawing near to the end of our study in Acts. It's been quite some time since we began this. But here we are, just a few more chapters to go, and we will complete this series of a fascinating book that has set forth for us the character and the flow of normal Christian faith. And the book of Acts has given to us a pattern that Christians should follow through every age. That includes certainly every generation of believers. And because of these faithful Christians in the early church in this particular setting, because they worked through major issues, and I mean major theological issues, major ideological issues, major political issues, and certainly too major cultural issues. They did all of that, and too roughly in about a 30-year time span. The book of Acts shows us how Christianity changed the world. And they did it simply by staying true to Christ and staying true to his word. So as we look at the disarray in our society, which that is a very friendly word to use, disarray, compared to the actuality, considering the immorality that is so prevalent, considering the hatred that is seemingly fueled by pride-filled, selfish, unforgiving people. And let's not forget a society that's filled with people that call on God in their pain, but they deny him in every other aspect of their lifestyle. Still yet, in the book of Acts, what we find is the key to holy and heavenly life change. And we find the key to vital world change all right here over this 30-year span. And that key is this: to stay true to Christ and stay true to his word, no matter the danger, no matter the rejection or the persecution that you will face at the hands of others, and no matter the sacrifice, you stay true to Christ and to his word. The Apostle Paul has been through all of this. He's seen it all. But his model to faithfulness, even against those kinds of odds of great hostility, great dangers, and great sacrifice, we find that his model exemplifies for us, first of all, holy living. Because you see, as great as a preacher, an evangelist, a disciple maker that the Apostle Paul was, there was something in his life even before that. Something in his life that he focused on even more so than that. And we know how much he focused on those things. But what was it that Paul focused on even before those things that were so great and he's so well known for? It was personal holiness. Personal faithfulness to Christ. He focused on his personal walk with the Lord first, and he did that with vibrant, Christ-centered praying. He didn't just pray that God would meet his needs. He prayed that God would use him for his glory. and that he would honor the will of God every single day of his life. So he prayed Christ-centered prayers. But also to do that, to be able to live out that life of faithfulness to God, he had to deny fleshly desires. And so Paul focused on that. He focused on turning deaf ears to the temptations and the deceptions of the evil one. But not only that, he focused, as he said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, on putting on the full armor of God. And I believe Paul did that every single day. Putting on the full armor of God. What does that mean? Well, it's studying the scriptures, it's believing the scriptures, and it's applying the scriptures. That's putting on the full armor of God. But secondly, Paul modeled faithfulness for us in that he was continually talking to people about the resurrection of Jesus and how surrendering to Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God. Surrendering to following Christ is the only way to establish hope, to establish peace that passes all understanding, as God says, but also to establish true purpose for a person's life in this world. But not only that, by surrendering to Jesus Christ is the only way to have eternity with the Father in heaven. It's the only way. And Paul's faithfulness to Christ and this mission, this telling of the story of Jesus, the spreading of the gospel, is unparalleled by any standard that we could measure it to. And that's why Paul was such a major influence in the early church. And it's why certainly Paul was so instrumental in helping the early church to change the world. Now in Acts chapter 24, Paul has been arrested. He's basically been in Roman custody now since he arrived in Jerusalem. And so he's arrested and he's being transferred, or just been transferred, to Caesarea. He's under heavy guard in the middle of the night on his way to the governor's mansion in Caesarea. And the reason why he's being transferred is because if he stays in Jerusalem, he's probably going to die. Threats on his life have already been made. Plots have already been determined. And yet, for him to be able to survive, the Roman commander determines it's best that he sends him away. And the reason why is because a particular plot had been made. And that was, as we talked about last time, there were more than 40 Jews that had made a vow to themselves. They had made a vow to the Sanhedrin, to the high priest, to the other religious officials and the elites of the city. They had made a vow that they would not eat or drink anything. Nothing would touch their lips. They would ingest nothing into their body until Paul was dead. And so they made their plan to kill him. Now, when they made their plan, their intention when they made that vow was to have Paul killed by the next day. So they didn't think they were going to be hungry or thirsty for very long. But I imagine that they were really regretting that vow when the next day they realized that their plans had been spoiled and that Paul was being released from the Roman commander's authority and the Roman commander's guard and was being sent to the governor's guard. So now the governor was going to have watch over him. And of course, the governor is the commander's boss's boss. So you're getting about as high as you can go when you get to the governor's mansion. So these people, they're probably regretting pretty much that they made this vow. And I am quite certain that they are going to have to renege on their vow. They're going to have to back out of their vow to not eat or drink, because they are surely going to die very soon if they don't eat or drink. So their plan spoiled, their vow is spoiled, it means nothing. Basically, their word is no good for anything now. But nonetheless, Paul is in the presence of the governor. This governor, though, he's a very interesting character. And Felix was his name. He was the one who followed Pontius Pilate. You might remember Pontius Pilate and his role at the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Felix from a biblical account. However, when we look at extra-biblical accounts with early historians like that of Josephus, we learn actually a great deal about this man named Felix. For example, that at the time in which this is taking place, when Paul goes into his presence, into his custody, that Felix has been governor for about 5 years. But not only that, Felix has a pretty strong knowledge of Jewish people, Jewish customs, because he had spent some years, lived some years in Samaria himself. Something else that is really interesting about Felix is that his path to governorship was most unique. In fact, he broke the mold in terms of becoming governor on the path that he traveled, because Felix was born a slave in this world. And so you might ask, well, how does a slave become governor of a Roman province? Well, it's because he had a brother who was one who found great favor in the emperor's eyes. For some reason, the emperor really liked Felix's brother, who was a slave also. So the emperor gave favor to the brother. And because the emperor so liked the brother, then that gave Felix the doorway out of slavery and put him actually on the fast track to becoming governor. Some other things we know about Felix is that he's been married three times. The woman he's currently married to in this story is, in fact, his third wife. And he has, each of his three wives have all been princesses, daughters of kings. So there were some really fascinating things about this man and his character and his demeanor, perhaps even his looks, that were able to get him into these kinds of situations. But this most current wife that he's married to now was the daughter of King Herod Agrippa the First. Her name was Drusilla. You might remember this particular King Agrippa because in Acts chapter 12, we saw him as he killed the apostle James with the sword. So he is no friend to Christians. But Felix the governor, he seduces and he stole King Herod's daughter from her previous husband. She was married to another man who happened to be a king himself. Not only is she the daughter of a king, but she had married a king, the king of Emesa. But now Felix has so wooed her, so seduced her, that she has made herself a divorcee of the king of Emesa. And so she could marry Felix. Many accounts say that Drusilla was actually 16 years old when she married Felix. So that meant that she was already married to another king even before age 16. And so therefore Felix was seducing and stole a 16-year-old to marry. Felix was instrumental in the death of a priest. He had initiated or instigated the death of a certain priest named Jonathan. He eventually, through his governorship, led a rebellion in the year 66. He was also known to hire thugs to eliminate, to intimidate, and in some cases, eliminate even his friends who happened to get in the way of his political agendas. What I'm telling you is that Governor Felix was an evil man. He was corrupt, he was immoral, and he was oppressive. And this is the judge that the Apostle Paul is now going to stand before in Caesarea. In verse 1, we see that Ananias, the high priest, along with some other elders, and a particular orator — some translations don't use the word orator, they say this was actually an attorney, their lawyer — goes with them to Caesarea when they found out that Paul had been transferred. It took them a few days to get there, but they made it there as quickly as they could because they wanted to be sure that they could condemn Paul as often and as best they could in front of the governor, who would now be his judge. Ananias, the high priest, particularly wanted to see Paul dead because, you might remember from a few weeks back, Paul greatly offended Ananias in front of a great crowd of people. Ananias didn't want to let that stand. He wanted retaliation. He wanted retribution. He wanted Paul dead. And so he makes his way and he leads his group to go and try and do just that. In verse 5 of Acts chapter 24, we begin seeing the first of four charges that they make against Paul, accusations. The first charge was this, that Paul was simply a pest. They said, this man is a nuisance, and we don't like him. We don't like the things he says, so we want him dead. How would you like to know that you've received a death sentence just because somebody did not like you or liked what you said? Second charge, they said he's a political agitator. He stirs up riots, which was not true. They were the ones that had incited the riots. But this was political maneuvering. And the way that they were maneuvering politically here is to blame the other side for exactly what they are doing. You ever seen that before? We're seeing it right now in our own nation, aren't we? That's what politicians are doing. they're acting scandalously, and they're sharing lies and deception, and yet at the same time they're blaming the other side for doing the same thing, or doing what they themselves are doing. The third charge, Paul is a leader of a cult called the Nazarenes. Now, this name itself, Nazarenes, was meant to be condescending based on the passage from John chapter 1, verse 46. When a sarcastic question is asked there, it said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, of course, we know that Jesus came of Nazareth. And so this was obviously an attempt to not only cut on Paul, but to cut on Christianity as a whole. And then the fourth charge was that Paul was disruptive in the temple, that he was profaning the temple, or he was desecrating the temple, which again was not true. But they even brought witnesses with them to testify to all of these things. But here's the thing, even about the witnesses, they offered no proof. There was no tangible proofs. But all of this gives us a very clear picture, clear indication and understanding of just how far people will go to oppose Christ. They will lie to you. They will lie to others. They'll use political maneuvering, but also they'll play on the sense of others' great pride and as well as others' emotions. In verse 10, Paul gives his defense. And like always, he seizes the opportunity to give a public witness, not only of his innocence, but you might have guessed, but to give a public witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Paul's life was not about Paul, and Paul wanted others to know if he had to die, that was okay with him, but before he died, or whatever punishment would come his way, he was going to tell them the truth about Jesus, because that's what was most important. And so Paul says to them, "I've broken no laws." He says also, "I've incited no riots." And in verse 13, he says himself, "Let me point out the fact that they have brought no evidence against me." They've brought words, but they've brought no evidence against me. Only charges, no proof. In verse 14, he says, "As for my faith, I believe in the foundation of the Jewish faith." He says, "I believe in God, I believe in the scriptures, and I believe in the future judgment that is to come at the hands of God. And so therefore," he argues too, "that I believe in the importance of holiness, personal holiness. And as for profaning or desecrating the temple," in verse 17, he says, "I brought my offerings to the temple. And not only that, I brought gifts to help people that were in need. And I brought my worship to the temple." So he says, "I did not profane the temple. In fact, I fulfilled the very purpose of the temple." But then he says, "But Felix, what you need to know is the reason that I'm actually on trial here today before you, and the reason why these people have come to accuse me, testify against me, the real reason for all of this is because of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of the dead. The fact that Jesus died but has risen and is alive, that is the one thing," verse 21, "that is the one thing for which I am being put on trial here today." Now, verse 22, Felix decides to prolong the verdict. He doesn't give a verdict right away, and no one knows exactly why. And we don't know why, because it seems that he very easily could have given a verdict on that occasion. But he chose not to. But the text seems to indicate that he knows that these claims are baseless and they are false against Paul. Verse 22, he says, or scripture says, "When Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and he said that when Lysias comes, the commander comes down, that I'll make a decision on your case." But that wasn't even true. When the commander comes, he still doesn't make a decision. And not to mention, he's already heard from Lysias. Lysias was the commander that was watching over Paul back in Jerusalem. He's the one that, for Paul's safety, decided to send him to the governor in Caesarea. And when he sent Paul there, he sent a letter explaining. So Felix has already heard from the commander. But he says here, the scripture says, that Felix had a more accurate knowledge or understanding of the way. The way is a reference to the Christians of that day. And so what this is saying to us is that Felix actually had a greater knowledge and understanding of Christianity than the Jews themselves did. And something else he knew was that these Christians, they were model Roman citizens. Remember, Paul's a Roman citizen. And Felix knows that by and large, the Christians that are known throughout the lands that are Christians, that they're kind people. They are helpful people. They are hard workers and they are honest. They are the best of society because God has created within them something good and beautiful and wonderful. And others were taking notice of that. Though, whatever knowledge it was that Felix had about Christianity, it was not enough to persuade him to believe. And it appears that he really wants to learn more. He wants to hear more. And so after a few days of having sent Paul back to his jail, he calls for Paul to come back and he wants to speak to him about faith in Jesus. And when he calls him back into his presence the second time, he brings his wife, Drusilla, with him. He wants her to hear as well. And verse 25 says, "Now Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and about the judgment to come before Felix and his wife." And Paul said, in essence, at least I imagine, Paul said in essence to Felix, "Your life, your righteousness is filthy before the Lord. And it will not get you to heaven, Felix. But there is one who is righteous, one who came and died so that we could be forgiven and we could live with the Father in heaven." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said it this way, For God made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But then Paul begins talking to Felix about self-control. And I imagine that he said to Felix, "Felix, you're a man who has no self-control. I'm looking at your wife, the one that you stole. That is evidence right next to you that you have no self-control." I imagine too Paul just saying, "Felix, you're a leader. You need to be setting a good example for the people of this land to follow so that this land and these people, they can become better." But then he gives him the finale. He talks about the judgment that's to come, saying again, in essence, "Felix, you sit on the throne as my judge here and now, but you need to know that there's a throne much higher, much greater than this throne. It's a throne in which you will be judged. I and everyone else will be. There's a time coming, Felix, when everything that's been hidden in your life, everything that you thought was a secret, it will be exposed. It'll be displayed. And you will answer to Christ. And you will accept whatever judgment he gives. And that judgment will be this. Either you will spend eternity with him in heaven, or you will spend eternity in hell separated from him. That is the options. There are no others." Paul wasn't messing around. Paul knew how important this was. Again, if Paul had died at the hands of Felix, it did not matter because Paul's salvation was secure in the Lord. He knew where he was going. He knew what his reward would be. But he knew that Felix was far from God and that if he died, he would be separated from God from all of eternity. So he was not placating to this earthly judge in any way because Felix needed to know what was real faith in Jesus Christ and how important that was. Just like you and I, we need to know what real faith is. And that is not simply acknowledging who Jesus is. It is following him. It is submitting to him and his word. But look at Felix's response, verse 25. Felix was afraid. Other translations say that when Felix heard what Paul was saying about this judgment, about self-control, about righteousness, other translations say he trembled. But then he says, "Go away from me now because it's not a convenient time. I'll call you when it's more convenient to come back." God is doing something in Felix's heart here. God is so gripping his heart, and Felix doesn't know what to do. He's like, "Get this man out of my presence. I can't hear what else he has to say right now because I'm dealing with too much on the inside. I am so convicted right now, and he does not know how to handle it. So he said, take Paul away, and when I get through this, when I figure this out on my own, and I can compose myself, I can prepare myself for something like this happening again, then I'll call him back and I'll listen to other things that he has to say. But God's truth had struck Felix in his heart, and it made him tremble. But here's the thing about that. Felix only regretted the sin in his life in that moment. He did not repent of it. And there's a great difference in regretting what we've done and repenting, turning away from what we've done. His response was, I don't have time to deal with this right now. I'll call you when I feel like it, when it's more convenient for me. Some of you have been following with us on Wednesday nights in our Bible studies. We've been focusing on King Saul and King David. The point in which we're studying right now, Saul is still king. David has been anointed to become the next king. But David is still under the kingship of Saul. And Saul hates David. Saul at one point was following closely with the Lord, but at some other point in his life he became a tyrant. He rejected God and God's ways. But God had raised up David, and God was blessing David. And Saul realized how God was blessing David. And he got so angry. He was jealous. And so he wanted David gone. He wanted to kill him. And on two different occasions, he actually did throw a spear to kill him, but David was able to get out of the way, which was astounding in itself, because Saul's choice of weapon for war was a spear. Saul was a master spearsman. Saul would not have missed David, but God was with David, so David did not die. But Saul, after David went on the run after the second attempt to kill him, Saul went after him, chasing him. And you find all this account in the books of Samuel, 1st and 2nd. But as Saul began chasing after David, he carried thousands of men. But there were other men in Saul's army that had loved David, and they rebelled with David, and they went on the run with him. They're called David's mighty men, some 400 of them. But Saul took 3,000 to go after all of these others. And on one occasion, David and his mighty men are hiding in a cave deep in a mountainside. Saul and his men come up to that mountain, and they have no idea David and his men are inside that cave, but Saul needs to use the bathroom. And so he decides to go up into this cave. He's by himself. David's men whisper in his ear, said, there he is. God has placed him here for you to take him. David, just kill him now. Be done with it. You can become king and you can go home to your family, because David has a family he's had to leave to go on the run to keep from Saul killing him. And his guys say, David, you can end all this right now. But David says, no, it's not what God wants. But what David does do is he creeps up behind Saul. And he grabs his robe and he cuts off a piece of the king's robe. Saul finishes what he's doing and he gets up and he walks out of the cave, and he does not know it, but David is walking out behind him. And David calls out to him and he says, my king. Saul turns around. He knows that voice. And he also sees that piece of his robe in his hand. And he knows that he was just in that cave with David, and that David could have killed him. And all of a sudden, Saul realizes that David has displayed this immense grace on his life. He spared his life. And for a moment, that grips Saul in such a way that Saul even says this to David, David, indeed, you are a more righteous man than I am. David, you're a greater man than I am. David, you are God's man. And so Saul in that moment began to realize his sin, how wrong he had been. But here's the incredible thing about it. Even though he just went through this experience of having his life spared when his life could have easily ended, he regretted his sin, but he did not repent of his sin. Because two chapters after that happened, Saul raises up his 3,000 men again and goes chasing after David to kill him once again. And David has done nothing else in that time frame to incite this kind of violence or hatred or hostility towards him. But the reason why Saul gets back on his horse and starts chasing after David to kill him again was because he had only regretted his sin. He did not repent of his sin. And so his sin was still alive and well in his heart. And I wonder how many of us, we've heard the Holy Spirit speak to us in a moment or perhaps even a season of our life, speaking to us about our waywardness from God, our sin. How many of us have heard that and then we've just said to God, not right now? We've heard God calling our lives, saying, come to me in repentance, come to me in surrender, and I'll give you new life. And we say, I think I need that. I think I want that, but I'm not ready right now. It's not a convenient time. We feel the sense of regret, but we're not willing to repent. Verse 26, Felix's heart soon turns from trembling at God's word to money. He began hoping that Paul would bribe him to let him go. And get this, Felix hopes that for 2 years. For two more years, he keeps Paul in custody, arrested, knowing that the charges were false. And even after Felix is no longer governor, his last contribution to the Jews was to leave Paul still in prison even after he stopped being governor. Because he saw that pleased the Jews. But for those 2 years, even though he continued to hope Paul would bribe him to let him out, for those 2 years, he kept, interestingly enough, calling Paul back into his presence, and Paul kept sharing more and more of the gospel with him. Perhaps the greatest preacher of all time is now sharing with the governor in and throughout the weeks, time and time again. But here's the thing. Out of those 2 years and all of those times, some believe it was at least once a week, he was calling Paul back into his presence to tell him more about Jesus, more about the gospel. Out of all those times, ever how many it was, out of all of those times, we are never told again that Felix trembled or was afraid of God. Not once. His heart grew colder. His heart grew harder. And that's exactly what happens to you and me. When we say to God, it's not convenient for me to deal with my sin right now, God. I'm enjoying it a little bit too much. I'm not quite ready. All those things you've been wanting me to do, God, I know it's sinful for me not to do the things that you've been wanting me to do. But God, I'm just not ready. I don't want that right now. It's not convenient for me. But Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to you. Felix wanted all the things added to him before God. He wanted bribing. He wanted to be able to live a finer lifestyle. He wanted to enjoy doing just whatever he wanted to enjoy doing. But Jesus makes it clear. It's only by seeking first the kingdom of God do we enter into that place of righteousness where the righteousness of Jesus washes over us, cleanses us from our unrighteousness that keeps us separated from God. And so friends, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about change in your life, speaking to you about repentance, speaking to you about surrender to the Lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ, there will not be a more convenient time than in that moment, perhaps even right now, when He is speaking to you. And so I ask you today, are you seeking the kingdom of God first? Are you actively living in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? If so, then you are blessed today. You are full this morning by the presence of the Holy Spirit and what God is doing in your life. And that is every reason for you to say thank you, God, and praise Him and celebrate who you are in Christ. But if you're not actually and actively living in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I want you to know you'll have an opportunity to do that in just a moment. I want to lead you into that opportunity. But before we do, I want us to take a moment and gather around the Lord's table today. As today is our recognition, celebration of communion. And so with that, each of you have one of these at your chair. And if you're wondering, well, is this something that I should do, gathering around this table? What does that mean? Well, it's a reference to what Jesus did on the night before he was crucified. As he gathered in the upper room with his disciples, he gathered around a table with them for a last meal, and he said to them, when you eat this bread and when you drink from this cup, I want you to remember me. But Paul, in the book of Corinthians, as he writes to that church at Corinth, he reflects on that and he tells them something very critical in regard to gathering around this table to remember what Jesus said that believers should remember. Paul said, do not approach this table, do not approach this time in an unworthy manner. What does he mean by that? He said, don't come before God remembering and thanking him for what he has done through Jesus Christ, knowing that there's a problem in your life between you and God. Knowing that there's something that needs to be repented of, something you need to turn away from that you've not done. That is an unworthy manner. And Paul says, if you approach this table, you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you eat and you drink judgment on your life. And so today, I just want us to take a moment before we eat and before we drink. I just want us to take a moment and just let you bring your confession and repentance to God. And again, if you're wondering, is this for me? If you are a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, this is for you. But still, for those who are baptized believers, we still need that fresh cleansing. We need to know that we're not operating, living in unholiness. And so that's the reason for this next moment of prayer, for you to reflect, for you to confess, and for you to repent. And I invite you to do that now. Father, as we pray to you now, Lord, I lift up each heart here and those that are listening through radio or internet. Father, that you speak to us right now. Perhaps you've already began to do that. And Lord, if there's a need of change, a need of repentance in my life, in their life, ours, God, may we turn away from that right here, right now. So that we don't come to you and say thank you for what you've done, while at the same time knowing that we are rebelling against you as though we're spitting in your face. Not unlike the Roman soldiers themselves spit on Jesus as they beat him. Lord, I pray that the sacrifice of Jesus means more to us than that. So, Father, may confession and true repentance be before you now in the hearts of each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll remove the top of your cup just to the bread. Jesus, as he gathered around the table with his disciples, he passed the bread and he told them to take from that bread and to eat from that bread. And he said, as often as you eat this bread, I want you to remember me and my body that was broken for you. And he was speaking of the sacrifice that he was about to make on the next day. The fact that, as Paul wrote about earlier, how Jesus was made sin, Jesus suffered because of sin, not because he was a sinner, but because he was made sin for us. And so Jesus says, as often as you eat the bread, you remember what I did for you. Would you eat? After they had eaten the bread, Jesus gave them the cup. And he had something else to say that was so filled with hope. As he said, when you drink from this cup, I want you to remember this about me, the new covenant that I'm making in the blood that I'll shed. And what's the new covenant? It's to make us new people. It's to forgive us, give us new life, to give us that hope, to give us a purpose, to be his ambassador, to share his gospel with the people of the world. Jesus says, I'm making this new covenant with you. If you'll follow me, if you'll love me, follow me, that life in heaven will be yours. So today, that's our covenant that we remember as we say, thank you, Lord, for Jesus' blood and the new covenant. And now we've come to our time of invitation. For those of us that would want to respond to God's word, perhaps to even what the Holy Spirit may have been revealing to you through our time together today. And my encouragement to you is this. If God is speaking to you about something that needs to change in your life, don't push him off. Don't say, Lord, it's just not convenient right now. That's what Felix did, and Felix never came back. He got to hear the gospel over and over again, perhaps again every week, but his heart was too turned off. So if you hear God speaking to you now, it could be that that would be the last time that you would ever be able to really value what God is saying to you. That makes it imperative that you act, that you respond in that moment, that you don't wait. Waiting may never lead to another occasion. And so if the Lord is doing that to you today, speaking to your hearts about change, about repentance, about surrender, don't push him off. Don't say, Lord, it's just not right time. If he's speaking to you, it's the perfect time. So come to him with tears, come to him with open arms, because he's here with you, with open arms to receive you. So as the song is played, you remain where you are, you just pray where you are, and if you need to make that surrender, you just confess, Lord, I've sinned and I've messed up and I just know it's wrong and I want you to forgive me through Jesus, through his sacrifice, his blood. Forgive me and make me new. I want to be yours. Some of us, maybe we prayed that prayer when we were a lot younger, but we've come to realize we haven't lived that life. We prayed, we said words, but we regretted our sin, but we never really repented because we've gone back to that same way of life. If God's speaking to you, friends, this is your time. And if you need to speak with me, I'll be available right after the song. Before you leave, you just say, hey, John, let's talk. But while the song is played, would you let God deal with you, and you be honest with him as we pray.